the church planter. Back in Acts chapter 18, he spent a year and a half there planting this church. And so he was literally, he was their father in the faith. He said in 2 Corinthians 3, you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. So he was this father in the faith for them. But they had struggles as a church. They had struggles as they kept on going. They dealt with incest. They dealt with divisions in the church, lawsuits between church members, people teaching that the resurrection wasn't real. So that's what the book of 1 Corinthians was for. But in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, we were told this earlier, Paul wrote a letter. He wrote a letter between those two books, and it was a pretty blunt letter. And he was telling them that they, a blunt letter dealing with the issue of his authority as an apostle, as a messenger of Jesus. Church members were questioning his place as an apostle, as their father in the faith. And so that's what Paul's been dealing with so far in 2 Corinthians, and that's where we pick it up today. In 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 5, we're going to pull it up on the screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. This remote will work for me. You can read it there. It says, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. I'm going to start with a little illustration here. A few Sundays ago in our kids' Sunday school class, we were talking about creation and all the different things God created. One of those things that God made is air. What is air good for? What uses do we see in air? How does it work? One of the things that air is involved in is obviously wind. Wind is an incredible power. Wind actually drove the economies and the exploration of different countries for centuries in history. If you think of huge sailing ships, without wind, they weren't going anywhere. We see wind being harnessed for centuries, even in windmills, right? People using it for pumping water or for grinding flour. My great-grandpa actually built a windmill years ago, and it's sitting at the Heritage Center now. And I just remember as a kid, it was so fun, so fascinating to run around this thing, to go up on the deck around the top and see the blades turning, see how this thing would work. People were harnessing the power of the wind to do all kinds of work. This summer, we got to go to Ontario. We got to see hundreds and hundreds of wind turbines over there. So, I mean, for us, that was kind of exciting. For the people there, I think that's old and not so exciting. But all kinds of great things can happen when we recognize the wind, when we use its power, when we connect with it. Did you know that in the book of John, in John chapter 3, it talks about the Holy Spirit like this? It talks about the power of God and the Holy Spirit being like the wind. The word for Holy Spirit in the original language actually is the same word used for wind at times. So we'll hang on to that thought for a moment. In verse 5, Paul talked about being totally spent. He talked about pressure, feeling fears within, all kinds of pressure from persecutions, I'm sure. We know that Paul faced persecution from religious Jews. They were mad at him for talking about Jesus, for changing people's hearts and minds about their way of life. There was persecution from pagan idol worshipers. They were taking away business by converting people from this idol worship. There was persecution from government officials, and now there's persecution even from inside the church. There was pressure and conflict there. So we can see why Paul was hard-pressed, and we can see probably why he was afraid. He was worried for how the church was doing. I mean, if we think of all the issues that the Corinthian church has, we can understand why he might be afraid. But just a couple verses later, he's talking about his fear. And then a couple verses later, he said, I can have no greater joy. He has peace. Suddenly, this happens. How did he get this peace? How did he get this joy? Because the wind of the Holy Spirit moved in Titus and in the church to bring him comfort. Let's reread verse 6. It says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. God didn't comfort Paul through a vision or a prayer or times of worship. I'm sure God did that at times, but this time God used a person. God used a person. He spoke through Titus. He spoke through the church to bring a real, tangible, concrete kind of comfort to Paul. And Paul didn't just look over at Titus and say, "Man, you're an awesome friend. You're a pal. Thanks for doing this." Did you notice what Paul did? If Paul had just talked to Titus and said, "Thank you, Titus," that would have been kind of like looking at a windmill and saying, "Man, that thing is powerful," but never mentioning the wind, right? You can have a windmill that's huge and ready to go, but if there's no wind, it's not doing anything. Paul recognized that it wasn't just Titus moving. It wasn't just Titus bringing comfort. This was a work of God. God was bringing comfort through someone. God was bringing comfort through Titus. Paul let God comfort him. He recognized this as a work of God. And so I think we have some questions. Do we ever wish that God would reach out to us and comfort us and encourage us? Do we ever feel like maybe God isn't recognizing what we're going through? I think something that can help me, is if I recognize God's people, the church body, the church family, as being God's agents of comfort. I mean, in our prayer requests, we have so many examples of where we need comfort. And God wants to bring comfort, but it's not always just a direct line. God wants to bring comfort through you. God wants to bring comfort through me. He brought it to Paul through Titus. But if we're going to experience that, we need to actually open our eyes. We need to recognize it. We need to say yes. We need to be involved. Because we can miss the power of the wind. We don't see it. We don't always hear it. And so if we don't recognize it, we can't really harness its power. If we don't recognize God, if we don't say yes to God, we might miss out on these opportunities for comfort, to receive comfort, to give comfort. Sometimes it's just a perspective thing. Maybe God was the one who brought this special someone into your life to encourage you to speak a word of truth. Maybe God doesn't text you directly from his cell phone, but maybe he texts you through his kids' phone. He can do that. God can speak to you through someone else. If we think of the Bible passage that Lynette and the boys read in Colossians, if Christ is in me, if Christ is in us, and like Romans 8 says, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is in us, then absolutely God wants to use us and God wants to speak through us, work through us to comfort one another. We're not self-propelled beings, right? We need the power of the wind. We need the power of God, and we can bring comfort to each other. We can receive his comfort in a real way through other people. A second thing that I think we find in this passage is that God corrects us through others. Let's read verses 8 to 11. It says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." So here's the connection again with that lost letter, the letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's what Paul's talking about here. And you can hear his struggle. He didn't want to have to discipline. He didn't want to have to use sharp words or to be blunt with these people. It hurt him, right? He regretted sending this letter for a moment when he saw the hurt that it caused. But in the end, his regret turned to thanksgiving because God had used this correction from Paul. He saw the positive result, and saw that it was a necessary thing. He had to correct the church. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." If we let the seeds take root, if we actually engage in the correction, there can be a harvest, a result, a positive result. But it's kind of interesting to think of God wanting the people to feel hurt, God wanting the people to feel a level of sorrow. I mean, usually we think, being a Christian, that should help me be happy, right? God should always be kind to me, but God, this hurts. Why are you letting this happen to me? God had a bigger picture in mind. It was a godly sorrow. God was using the sorrow for what? To turn them around. He was using the sorrow for repentance. Repentance, literally a change of mind, a resolve to change one's behavior. Turning around from my sin and turning around to God, right? That is a picture of repentance. That's the point of godly sorrow. On the other hand, we all know examples of people who feel sorry, who feel bad, but they never do anything, they never change. That's worldly sorrow. That's the worldly sorrow that Paul is talking about here. Sorrow that just doesn't like the consequences, just trying to avoid the consequences. Sorrow that's just trying to cover up the shame. Sorrow that never actually turns to the one who can give forgiveness, never turns to the one who can give freedom. In the Old Testament, I mean, through the Bible, we have tons of examples. But in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 13, we have an example of this with King Jeroboam. We don't hear stories about him very often, but King Jeroboam, he was the king that came after Solomon for part of the country. After King David and King Solomon, things were going fairly decently, fairly well. But then Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, and he was super harsh. And so the 10 tribes in the north said, "Enough of this, we're out of here. Jeroboam, he's going to be our king. You guys can do your own thing." So there was Judah with King David's family in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And then there was the larger tribe, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. Jeroboam was their first king. He didn't want people going down south to worship in Jerusalem, though, right? He's going to lose his power if they keep going down to Jerusalem and worship there. So what do? Well, let's take a page out of Aaron's book. We're going to make some golden calves. He made 2 golden calves and set up altars and said, "Here, Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." It sounds kind of familiar, right? So these are the kinds of things he was doing. And then in 1 Kings chapter 13, in verse 4, God had sent a prophet to rebuke Jeroboam. And it says, "When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, 'Seize him!' But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back." That'd be a serious shock, right? "Then the king said to the man of God, 'Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored.' So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before." This should be a thankful guy, right? This should be a guy who listens to God. He saw it in a very real way. He felt God's rebuke. But what did he do? In verse 33, it says, "Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people." This king felt a worldly sorrow, you know, sorrow that wanted to avoid pain. "I don't want to lose my hand," but sorrow that didn't actually turn him back to God. It didn't lead him to repentance. And his worldly sorrow led to death, literally. He's listed as the father of all the evil kings in Israel, in the sense of he was one of the worst. He started them off on the wrong foot. And his sons were literally killed, were literally wiped out because of his sins. Worldly sorrow without repentance leads to death. But godly sorrow, repentance, turning around, even though it's painful, leads to life. Paul tells us it leads to salvation and freedom from regret. And in 2 Corinthians, God was using Paul to correct the church to turn them around. But it hurts when we get corrected, right? It's painful to get a rebuke from somebody. I can think back a number of years ago when I was in my second year in college. I was a resident assistant, an RA, and so me and some of my classmates who were doing this job, we were supposed to help care for the people in the dorm, and we were supposed to help keep dorm life orderly. I don't know why you would need a person like that in college, right? They're always orderly. So we were trying to do our job. We're trying to do it as good as we can, but we ended up going a little bit heavier on the orderly side than on the caring side. And I remember sitting in a dorm meeting in the basement of the dining hall and just feeling a sinking feeling in my gut because we were being chewed out. We were being rebuked by our friends, by our brothers in the dorm for how we were going about trying to carry out our job of keeping the dorm orderly. We were being rebuked, and I remember that feeling. And I hated that feeling. It feels like failure, right? I hate failure. I want to run from failure. I want to put up a wall and get away from this feeling as fast as I can. I have two choices when somebody steps out to correct me. I can either engage in the conversation or I can run away and put up a wall. We have that choice when someone corrects us. We can engage or we can run away, put up a wall. What I normally do, my natural, my gut reaction, is to put up a wall, to rationalize it, to explain it away. Well, I had to do these things this way because of what I was told, and I really didn't have any other options. Maybe it was somebody else's fault. I did the best I could, right? I'm not actually engaging in the correction at that moment. I'm just explaining myself away, trying to rationalize it or blame somebody else. And do you know whose voice I might just be missing at that moment? I might be missing the voice of God in that moment. Whether the person has the right attitude in their correction to me or not, I might actually be missing the voice of God. Correction is painful, but it's not all bad. I need to be willing to engage, take an honest look. Is there something here? Is there some truth in this? Is God trying to speak to me through them? Is there something I've been doing that's been keeping me from relationship with others or relationship with God? I don't have to run from the pain. I can learn from it. I can choose to repent. This church in Corinthians, they chose to repent. It was humbling. It was hard. But it led to life. It led to new life in Jesus. It led to life free from regret. That's godly sorrow. That's sorrow that can save your life. But a quick word to the person on the other side, the person doing the confronting or the correcting. We don't know exactly what Paul said. We don't know how he brought this rebuke. But we do have some other examples of correcting in the Bible. Jesus points out for us, we need to correct with humility. We need to correct someone with humility. Jesus said, "And how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?" If we're going to correct someone, we need to realize that I have sin. I have issues I need to deal with. I need grace. I need forgiveness just as much as this person that I'm mad at right now, this person that I might be correcting right now. We need to come humbly. I think we also need to come gently. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him," how? "Gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." You all know that you can say the right thing, the true thing, in the wrong way, right? We can say the right thing in the wrong way, and people get hurt, and it's not going to be useful. It's not going to be helpful. We have to come with gentleness when we correct someone. And one more example, we need to come without vengeance. Romans 12, verse 17 and 19 say, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath." So if your idea of correcting someone is trying to get back at them because they hurt you, you need to stop. You and I need to stop right there. We need to pray for our own attitudes. We need to pray for forgiveness, for a forgiving heart. We need to forgive them. We need to actually pray for them. Ask God to bless the person who's offended you. Ask God to draw them back towards himself. That's what we should be wanting, right? Repentance, people to come back to God. Pray for these people. We need to come towards correction without looking for vengeance. Because God wants to use us to correct each other. We know that. We need to be willing to receive it and to do it well. To do it with humility and gentleness and without vengeance. Otherwise, what's coming out might be a lot of our own hot air, more so than the wind of the Holy Spirit, right? Let God use you in correction. One more example that we see in this chapter. God comforts us through others, he corrects us through others, and he also connects us with others. Verses 12 to 16. It says, "Even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you." God connects us with others. Paul's relationship had been rocky with this church, right? We know that. But we can see here that his connection with them was strengthened again. Verse 12, he talked about that they could see for themselves how devoted they were to Paul. They were devoted to one another. Now, when I first read that verse, I thought, man, that's a little self-centered. Paul, the reason you corrected them was so you could see how devoted they were to yourself. What's up with this? It's a little self-centered. I think it makes sense if we think about who Paul is, though. In Colossians 1, verse 25, that was read before, Paul is saying, "I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." And verse 28 says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." So Paul didn't correct them just because he was hurt. He didn't correct them just because of this offender. He corrected them because if they were rejecting Paul as an apostle, they were actually rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. They were rejecting the truth about Jesus as Lord. And that's, I think, what scared Paul. And that's, I think, why he said he wanted them to see how devoted they were to him as an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ, bearing the true message of salvation in Jesus Christ. He wanted them to see that devotion to him and to God. And so God was rebuilding their connection with each other. A few other places we see that happening in this chapter here is in verse 13. It says, "We were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit was refreshed by all of you." His spirit. Not the little box where he talks about the Oilers game or how we have this minus 30 weather in March, right? That's kind of on the surface. That's part of who we are, but that's the surface. He was refreshed in his spirit, the core of who he is, the part of us that relates to God, the spirit. Titus was refreshed in his spirit by these people. And in verse 15, we read that his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient. Titus didn't just go there out of a duty or responsibility. It wasn't simply task. His heart was connecting with these people. His heart was connecting with the church. His heart went out to them. He actually liked the church. I think we can see here that God's process of saving us, the process where we hear of the sacrificial death of Jesus for us, the process where we believe, where we trust in him, where we repent and we turn around to him and we believe that he is our Lord and that he's our Savior, where we are adopted into his family, where we're forgiven. This whole process wasn't just meant to be between me and God. It includes all of us. Ephesians 2, verse 19. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and the members of God's household. God in his goodness wants to connect you. He longs to connect you to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This past week, Valine and I got to reconnect with someone we hadn't talked with in about 9 years or so. He was a friend of ours from Bible college, and he called us up to share about some ministry that him and his wife are involved in. They've been involved in the church for years, and now they're starting something new with Power to Change at the University of Saskatoon. And so they're getting involved. They're sharing about Jesus with other people. They're discipling other people. They're evangelizing. We came away from that conversation not feeling heavy and burdened. We came away from that conversation just feeling, I don't know, lit up, encouraged, refreshed in spirit, maybe like Titus. A friend of ours that we hadn't talked to in a long time refreshed us. God connected us and refreshed us through another person. Friday night, we were at the church for small group Bible study. We've been going off and on for the last couple of years, and we've enjoyed doing more than just studying the Bible together. We've actually enjoyed some real friendships, some new friendships coming out of these small groups together. You know, we meet uptown, we have something in common, something to talk about. We have a stronger sense of belonging right here in this church through being part of this small group, these connections. God wants to connect us to others. And I think in that way, being a Christian is a little bit like being a piece of charcoal. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I mean, it's not very flattering, maybe. Right? Charcoal, the little black nuggets. That was kind of the old school way of barbecuing. And once my dad got a propane barbecue, I don't think he ever looked back. But yeah, you pile a whole bunch of charcoal together, and you can get a really nice fire. It's heating very well. If you want to double the effectiveness of your barbecue, all you do is you take your propane barbecue and load it up with charcoal on there. There's someone sitting, an uncle of mine that may or may not be here today, who tried that. You could ask him how that worked, Andy. And lots of heat, right? You put them together, and it'll burn. But the interesting thing is, you take one little nugget off the fire, you put it by the side, it's useless. It's not going to be heating very much, right? It'll cool off pretty quick. You take it, you put it back in the pile with all the other pieces, you got heat again, right? It's not so different for us as Christians. If we're going to keep the fire going, if we're going to keep on being encouraged and sharing our faith with others, being active and engaged, we need each other. It's that simple. If you're not looking for connection with people in the church, if you're not letting yourself be connected, if you're not trying to reach out and connect with somebody else who really needs it, you're missing part of the work of God. God wants to connect you to others. He wants to connect us with each other. So what do we do now? What do we do after reading this passage? I think ultimately we have a decision to make today. We have a decision that we have to make every day. Are we going to let God work in our lives through others? Are we going to let God work through us to comfort others, to correct others, to connect us with others? Right? Sometimes it's a matter of perspective. I need to open myself up to him. I need to be open and willing to engage in correction and see, God, is this from you? What do I need to learn? I need to be willing to open myself up. And that's hard. I like to have a certain reputation, right? I want people to think that I have it all together. So if I open up and really connect with someone, that's kind of risky. But God wants that, and it's rich and valuable. We're missing the work of God if we don't do these things. The Spirit of God is active here in La Crete. The Spirit of God is active in our church. The Spirit of God is active around the world, and he has good plans for us. He has amazing plans for us. He can accomplish more through simple human beings than we could ever imagine. God longs to work through people. He made you and me to be a dwelling place for his Spirit. He made us to be the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus here. And so if we surrender to him and trust him when he prompts us, I think we're going to see real life changes in our church, in our families, in our community. We're going to see people going from death to new life in Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy and your grace that you would even consider using broken and weak people like us. Lord, help us to be open to the work you're doing. Help us to look and listen for where you're at work so that we can join in, that we can experience the reality of your Holy Spirit among us. Thank you, Lord. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.